If you'd like to turn to that passage which we read earlier in John's Gospel, the title of the message tonight comes from verse 12 of chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And this verse seems to me just leaps out from the page. This theme of light in connection to Jesus is found throughout John's Gospel. It's as if Jesus' declaration here and his impression stayed with John throughout his life. It never left his mind. But before we tackle the verse, we need to get a handle. We need to get our bearings on what caused Jesus to say it. The context, what happened leading up to the verse. Well, the time of the year was October. And it was during the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Sukkot as it's sometimes called. I don't know if that's the right pronunciation of it. Sukkot, C-U-K-K-O-T. The final feast of the Jewish year. And it was an 8-day celebration of the harvest. And at the end of chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there, in verse 40... the people were asking themselves at the feast, well, who is he? Who is this man? Is he the prophet? Some others were saying, this is the Christ. But there was a general confusion because they couldn't decide where he had come from. For Jesus had spent his prime ministry going around Galilee, not Bethlehem, as the scriptures have promised. And this was the dominant view of the authorities, of the Pharisees and the scribes. And in chapter 7, verse 52, we read, no prophet comes from Galilee. So bear this in mind as we look later on in the chapter. Who is this man? And what is his identity? Well, the next portion in our Bible, which we read from 7 verse 53 to 8:12, is not there in some manuscripts. This doesn't mean it shouldn't be there or it didn't happen. And we will look at this first before we come to the text in question. So there's a number of points this evening. And the first one is this. Everyone is a sinner. Or Jesus exposes sin. Verse 1, Jesus was in the temple on the last day and people were coming in to be taught. And then as Jesus was talking, suddenly he's interrupted. A woman who was caught in the very act of sin was dragged literally before Jesus. It wasn't something she was willing to do. She was dragged into it. Dragged in before Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees. And Moses in the law said for this particular type of sin, she was to be stoned. They did this not because they really wanted Jesus' impression or his opinion. We read they were out to trap him in his words. Whether he was for the law, or whether he was against it. It was a trap. Verse 5, teacher, Moses said this. But what do you say? We might say today something like, are you with us or are you against us? Interestingly, in this episode, where was the man as both parties in this case of adultery, according to the law, should be brought? And where are the witnesses? Jesus, knowing their thoughts and the fact that it wasn't legal what they were doing, after they were questioning him at some length, he finally stood up, didn't he? At first he was silent, but then he stands up and he says, anyone here who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. If you think you have not sinned, then go ahead. You go ahead. You pick up a stone and you do it. And then Jesus sits back down again, drawing in the sand with his finger. There's a silence. Picture the scene. Their consciences are pricked. Jesus hasn't said anything else. They are flabbergasted. They don't know what to say in return. The silence is deafening. And then one by one, outmaneuvered, the stones are dropped and they turn and slowly depart. Some say according to their tradition and law, he began to write each of their names in the sand. It should have been the guilty party whose names were written. Perhaps Jesus was writing their names in the sand. It's pure conjecture, but we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. Well, what else can we say about it? Well, Jesus avoids a trap, doesn't he? He didn't oppose the law. And he didn't let her go free. Instead, he questions their fitness, doesn't he? Or their rightness to carry out the punishment. The law determined that two or three witnesses should be present, and there wasn't any. And the law says that the witnesses were to be the ones who would cast the first stone. But they all dropped the stones. Where were they? Go ahead, cast the first stone. And then there's another point of law. If the case was too hard, then you should go to the priests for judgment. So why come to me? You see, Jesus was silent, wasn't he? He was very quiet. Why come to me as judge? My opinion does not count. You should go to the priests. And it's as if Jesus, when he says, cast the first stone without sin, you cast it. Why punish the supposed sins of others? It's as if Jesus is saying, when you are just as guilty, how can you judge on someone else's sin? He questions why they've come. Well, after one by one they leave, Jesus turns back to the woman and he says very gently, where are they? Where are they? Where are your accusers? Do I condemn you? No, I don't. Neither do I condemn you. I too will let you off. Yes, legally you should have been stoned. But you have escaped certain death today. But go and sin no more. I don't excuse your sin. Don't do it again. Sin no more. Your life has been spared. So now change your life, turn around, live a life without sin. What amazing compassion Jesus shows on this woman. What tenderness. Now this raises a question. Did Jesus pardon her sin? We're not particularly told here. We're not categorically told. But I think she was. For not only did Jesus say, neither do I condemn you, in that, not only was he talking about the legal law, but I believe spiritual as well. And without grace, without a change of heart, it's impossible, isn't it, to say to someone, don't do that sin anymore. Sin would still be the master. And without grace, it's It isn't possible to conquer sin. It doesn't mean that we literally sin no more, but as Christians, as believers, we strive to live a life that is pleasing to God. So Jesus didn't condemn her, but he didn't exclude her sin either. But he didn't say, you're not fit for heaven. For Jesus came to save sinners. Now, what the Pharisees didn't understand was that you don't go to heaven by obeying the law. The law was given to show that we are sinners in the sight of God, to show us what is right and what is wrong. The way to heaven is only by the grace of God. A man or woman whose heart is right, who knows God, will by the grace of God seek to live a godly life and to keep the law of God. You don't keep the law to be saved. Otherwise you will fail. No matter how hard you try to keep God's law because you are saved. I don't go to heaven by what I do, or what I say, or what I confess, but only by what Jesus has done on the cross, pardoning my sins. Jesus elsewhere said this, I have not come to set aside the law, but to fulfill the law. And this he did by leading and living a spotless life for our sakes, and then dying on a cross as a substitute, where our sins were laid upon him. He was punished in our place for sins he didn't commit, so that all who may come to him, even this woman caught into adultery, and trust him and believe in him, will be saved. Well, let's move on. Our second point is this. Light has entered the world. Then we read, Jesus spoke to them again. His teaching had been interrupted, and now the crowds are back, and he now continues saying in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, let's pause there for a moment. And forget for a moment that Jesus had said it. Imagine anyone else saying what Jesus has just said. Imagine the Prime Minister, Theresa May. That's a bit unlikely, isn't it? Or Jeremy Corbyn. Boris Johnson, he comes out with some pretty amazing stuff, doesn't he? Odd remarks. What about him? You and others would say, wouldn't you? And quite rightly, they're crazy. She is crazy. A right nutter. There's something wrong with them. Okay, that may be extreme. How about some religious leader? Say the Pope comes out and says this statement. Or the Archbishop of Canterbury. What then? Muhammad Ali said on a number of occasions to all who would hear, and he would shake his fist as he would say it, I am the greatest. He was, of course, referring to the boxing ring. He was a good fighter, but how boastful are those words? And it would rile up the opposition, it would rile up everyone, and he was a good fighter. But how arrogant! What self-pride! Who does he think he is? He's out of his mind. An Australian might say there's a roo loose in the top paddock. Now, does it shock you that Jesus said, I am the light of the world? Yes or no? Was he telling the truth? Or not telling the truth? And what does Jesus mean? What are the implications of it if it is true? Remember the question that we had right at the beginning, end of chapter 7. Who is this? Well, what does the Old Testament scriptures say? The Old Testament says that God is light. Did you know that? There are many texts we can turn to, but just a couple I'll read. First one is page 493, I believe, in your Bibles. Psalm 27, verse 1. No need to turn to it if you don't wish to. And we read this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" The Lord is my light and my salvation. Just moving on, we can turn to Psalm 36. This was read by Gerard last week. Page 498. And David, speaking of God, says this in verse 9 of 36. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. For with you," speaking of God, says David, "you are the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." And noticed in these two texts how light and salvation are linked, aren't they? They're entwined. So in this declaration, "I am the light of the world," it's firstly a claim on Jesus' deity. Did you know that? He is God the Son, the uncreated light and the source of light, both physical and spiritual. And in him there is no darkness. He is pure, spotless, without sin. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says to the crowds, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he." You will die in your sins. The word there, "he," is not there in the original. It's inserted. Jesus deliberately uses the name of God as revealed to Moses in the burning bush. "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That's quite a statement, isn't it? There can be no doubt as to the identity of Jesus, at least in Jesus' eyes. And that's why they answered in verse 25, "Who are you? Who are you?" This is important, isn't it? And it raises a question. Do I have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ in order to be saved? By clear implication, we have to say yes. Absolutely. 100%. Otherwise, you will die in your sins. Do you believe? And then look at verse 58 of chapter 8 of John. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Again, the word is used of the name of God, establishing his eternal deity. Now, scriptures prophesied that the promised Messiah would be the light of the world. Did you know that? Some well-known passages that we read at Christmas, for example, Isaiah 9 and verses 2 to 7 come to mind. Others are less well-known. But here are two that hopefully will astonish you if you hadn't come across them before. And if you can, turn to them, but I'll read them out again. The first one is this, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 42 and verses 6 to 8. This is the word of the Lord, and this is what the Lord says to us. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from their prison house. And the next verse is quite interesting as well, isn't it? I am the Lord. That is my name, the name that Jesus takes upon himself. And my glory I will not give another. And yet here is Jesus taking the name of God upon himself. How about Isaiah 49? And verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. I think it's 6, 4, 8 of your Bibles, church Bibles. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, speaking of Jesus, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What could be clearer? Amazing. God the Father would send the Messiah as a light to the nations. His mission is to open the nation's eyes to the truth of his word, to provide understanding, to show us, to cast light on the way by which we can be saved. Again, a strong link, isn't there, between light and salvation. And the gospel has gone out. And the gospel is still being preached and reaching the nations. And there are many other passages we could turn to in the Old Testament, but that's just a few. And the point is this. The authorities and the scribes, they knew this. They knew it. It could only mean that they deliberately, pointedly refused Jesus to be their Messiah. They would not accept him. They were not willing. They stubbornly refused. With all their knowledge, seeing, they just couldn't see. They were blind. They refused to be drawn by the light. Sadly, this attitude is the same, isn't it? All around the world. So true of many today. Don't let it be yours. Don't let it be yours. Next point, the visual impact. I've entitled this, A Lesson from History. Every night during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were four huge candelabra that were lit around the temple complex. Now these candelabra, don't think of a little candle on a stick, 75 foot high. Does anyone know what height 75 foot is? I don't. But these would have lit up the whole of Jerusalem. It's about the height of a six-story building. Can you imagine that? Huge candelabras. And they did this to remind themselves of God's gracious dealings with them in the past. How he had rescued them out from the bondage of Egypt. And how they had journeyed through the desert for 40 odd years. God himself was their guide. He was to them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to give them light. God himself led them the way to Canaan. And it is possible, I'm not saying it's true, some say as they were lit, Jesus said these words, I am the light of the world. If so, what an impact. What an impact. Or even if they weren't just lit, as Jesus said, the impact, these huge lights, and then Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And what lesson do we take from this and Jesus' words? Well, as it was then, so it is now. I am the one who led you out the desert. I alone am the true light, the path to salvation. So come to me and have everlasting life. Don't walk in spiritual darkness and death and judgment for your sin. Don't wander off like they could have done in the desert and be lost. But follow after me. I will lead you to eternal life. Trust me. Believe in my words. Well, the next point is this. Excuses, excuses. Excuses. The Pharisees said in response in verse 13, but you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. How can it be true? How can it be verified? They're trying to make an excuse, aren't they? Yes. And again, so true of many who don't know or are not willing to come and believe in the good news of the gospel. They refuse to accept Christ into their hearts and lives. I don't want to change. Give me another Messiah. Give me another Savior. But not this Jesus. What are your excuses? The Bible's full of fairy stories. I need further evidence. As if a miracle could change your mind. But Jesus replies in some length, doesn't he? In verses 14 to 18. Then Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Maybe he's thinking of the woman caught in adultery. I don't know. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that a testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. What did you make of that? It's a bit convoluted, a bit confusing. Well, Jesus is simply saying this. Your opinion, your judgment, and your law is no good in this case. I know who I am. I know I speak the truth. You lack the necessary knowledge. You are judging purely by earthly standards. But if you do require it, there are two witnesses, myself and God, my Father. I am not alone. But you do not know him, the Father. Otherwise, you would also know me. And the question they ask is quite astounding. Well, where is he? Where is he? What are they thinking of Joseph, his earthly father, there in the crowd? I think they were being sarcastic. They knew full well who he was referring to. In verse 20, finally, these words Jesus spoke to them in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. This suggests the authorities would have done something. They would have taken steps to arrest Jesus and kill him and take him away, but this was not the right time or the place. They were in the temple, and they were not sure how the crowd would react. Point number five. Will you follow him? Will you follow him? And it's our final point. You're all right. Don't worry. We're nearly there. Hopefully by now, you might have understood how Jesus' declaration fits with the episode concerning the woman caught in adultery. Just as the mob were convicted and convinced of sins when Jesus challenged them, he is that light that shows up your darkness and sin that is in all men. Any sinner who comes near, who draws near to Christ, will find this out, and that includes you. He is the light. And as we draw near to him, as we are exposed to his word, we feel our sins are exposed before him, just like this woman caught in adultery. And yet we can have the confidence that he is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He has come to pardon, to save, and not to condemn, bringing salvation and spiritual understanding, not just to Jerusalem as it was lit up, or to Israel, but to the nations, as God promised in his word. And remember too what we said earlier, we are not saved by what we do, to try harder, to do a bit better. Because God's standards are so high, we will never attain them. That was the error of the Pharisees. To become a follower, to follow after Jesus, is to become a disciple of Jesus. To accept his words, to believe that he is true. It's to come to him, to walk with him, to commune with him, to believe in him and what he did upon the cross, to be saved from your sin. And he will take away the guilt as well as the stain of sin. Then you will no longer walk in darkness. You will become a child of light. If you come to Jesus tonight, your life will be radically, dramatically, fundamentally changed forever. Transformed. Your outward appearance will be the same, but inwardly your heart will be completely different as his light floods into your soul. You will have in you, Jesus promises, the light of life. You will stand out from everyone else. You will be a different person. And you will reflect his light as the moon reflects the sun's light upon the earth. And so take to heart the warning as we close in verse 24. For if you do not believe that I am he, that I am, you will die in your sins. If you ignore the voice of Jesus tonight, the advice of Jesus, if you choose to remain in darkness, then Jesus says, okay, you can have it. You can have darkness for all eternity. But that doesn't have to be the case. Sometime later in verse 30, we read, and as he spoke these words, many, many believed in him. That's wonderful, isn't it? Not just one or two, but many believed in him. And he encouraged them to abide, to continue and to trust in his word. And if they would, Jesus declares them to be his disciples, to be followers after him. And that gives us hope, doesn't it, here tonight. For his words, these are the words of Jesus, these are not my words. His words are as true and as real and as powerful as when they were first said 2,000 years ago. His promises stand. So will you come to him? Will you walk in that light? Will you come to him and ask for help and to ask for understanding? Ask him. Lord, I don't understand. Help me. Take your doubts and your problems to him. Place your trust and hope in him and live. Prove him. Take him as his word. Even take these words back to him. Take his promises to Jesus. You have said this, Lord. So help even me. Save me. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.